Let us pray. Father God, we come before your word now. We ask for your help. Father, we ask for your spirit to work in and through your word in our lives. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that we would humble ourselves before the Lord, that we would submit ourselves to your teaching. Father, we wouldn't try and change your teaching to fit 2025, Father, but we would rather be changed by your teaching. And Father, I want to pray now that as your spirit works among us, that new life would be born today. Father, if there's not yet somebody who believes here today, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Father, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise, for yours is the kingdom, both now and forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, last week we began Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, which is paralleled in both Matthew and Mark. And this discourse is actually the longest response that we have Jesus giving to any person in regards to one question that they have. And as such, it carries with it great weight as we consider the Lord's ways and the Lord's plans for his church. We will continue studying through the Olivet Discourse next week, but we find ourselves here in verse 10 and moving through to verse 24. The reformer Martin Luther in 1518 was giving a defense of his beliefs, a defense of his theology in Heidelberg, Germany. He was defending his views on key doctrines such as human depravity and the nature of God. And within this disputation, Luther presented what he called a theology of the cross. This was in opposition to what he called a theology of glory. So a theology of the cross on the one hand and a theology of glory on the other hand. And the difference between those two is important. For Luther, the Christian doesn't just get to make up what they believe about God. It must come from how God has revealed himself. And if you remember last week, that we remember that God has revealed himself most clearly in the cross. The very means of destruction were turned on the forces of evil to secure and accomplish our salvation. And that's the wisdom of God. The theologian of the cross is to view everything in through the lens of the cross. And that's all I mean by a theology of the cross. So we need to view everything through God's revelation of himself for us through the cross. The theologian of glory, however, to use the phrase of another pastor, says, the theologian of glory, therefore, are those who build their theology, their thinking of God, in the light of what they expect God to be like. And surprise, surprise, they make God to look something like themselves. The theologian of glory takes the attributes of man and amplifies those to an infinite degree, to the greatest degree that they can think of. They think of something like God's power, and so they think of the power of men, the power of kings, the power of presidents, and then they cast God's power in light of that authority. However, where is God's power at play, though? Once again, God's power is displayed most clearly through the cross, through the suffering and anguish that Jesus suffered. And to have this understanding allows Christians to, as you see the title of my message today, is to suffer well. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean to suffer in a way that continues in faith, that continues in hope, and continues in love. Now, when you cast God in your own image, like the theologian of glory does, and God allows suffering in your life, you might be tempted to run from God and to think that he's something of an abusive father. However, when you cast God in the light of his own revelation, and the revelation of himself in the cross, then when God allows suffering in our life, we can understand that God is not an abusive or aloof father in heaven. Rather, we see him as the Father in heaven who loves you and cares for you in such a way as to not allow you to be consumed by the world's desires, to not allow you to be consumed by the cares and the follies and concerns of this world. Rather, he would have you shaped and fashioned into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, which is your ultimate good. And it's with those cross-centered lenses that we approach our text this morning. And so I trust you're there with me now. Luke 21, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses, starting in verse 10. Jesus Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. For you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Our first point this morning is the opportunity to bear witness. The opportunity to bear witness. So Jesus here is continuing to speak prophetically about the future. And as we considered last week, some of this he was speaking of was going to happen pretty quickly. It was going to happen by the time of AD 70. Some of this was happening in the near future. And we spoke last week of the destruction of the temple. Later on today, we're going to see about the destruction of Jerusalem. However, in verse 9, we noted last week that Jesus says that the end isn't going to be all at once. And so here in verse 10, Jesus is looking to a time of tribulation before his second coming to establish his kingdom. And this is a time of global pandemonium. We read, it says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilences, disease. There's going to be terrors and great signs from heaven." So this is a time of global pandemonium. There's going to be wars. There's going to be natural disasters. Now, the concept of warfare obviously isn't new in our day and age. But Jesus is saying in those days, wars are going to increase. There's actually been a progressive increase of warfare since Jesus said this. In fact, I searched this week on the Encyclopedia Britannica about the list of wars, and it lists it by decade. And each decade that they listed, there was more and more wars that were listed. And so we see that wars are increasing. Jesus doesn't just speak of a global conflict, though. He also speaks of global disasters, great earthquakes, great famines, great disease, and even signs in the heavens. Now, this is actually the typical way that God speaks throughout the scriptures of judgment. Isaiah uses similar imagery to speak of the destruction of Babylon. Ezekiel uses the same imagery to speak of the destruction of Egypt. And so this time of judgment, however, is spoken throughout the book of Revelation. And this will be an earthly judgment on the earth that precedes the final judgment in the lake of fire. Verses 9 and 11 do seem to point to the end times based on the way that Luke presents this as separate from everything else that he's talking about. He says at verse 9 again, going back to last week, the end's not going to come all at once. And then it says there will be great earthquakes. And then verse 12, he says, but before all of this. And so we see this distinction that this is a time looking further into the future than just AD 70. This is a time looking forward to the 7 years of tribulation before the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. But now we come back to verses 12 and 13, and Jesus brings it back to a more nearsighted prophecy that although was first fulfilled in the Jewish-Roman War a few decades from Jesus' time, is still applicable for us today. And so the second thing we need to look at is betrayal and persecution. Look with me at verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be the opportunity to bear witness. I'm excited about it too. During this time, Christ's disciples are going to experience betrayal and persecution. We get more details of that in a little bit. But this is where we put on those cross-centered glasses on to take comfort in a passage like this. Jesus promises that it's not going to be an easy road. One of the phrases that I heard often growing up, I haven't heard it very often anymore, but it is that nobody ever said life was fair, right? I remember hearing that often. Nobody ever said life was fair, and that's absolutely true. And we can apply a similar logic to the Christian life and say, nobody ever said the Christian life was going to be easy. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised that this is going to be an easy path. There is a sense in which from the 60s on, 1960s on in America, Christianity has been marked by what some call easy believism. The idea of easy believism is around the idea that I just need to believe something about God. I need to believe something about Jesus, that maybe he's even a real person, and that's enough to be saved. This is in contrast to what the Scripture says. Scripture says that they will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Friends, faith leads to action. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be saved. So our belief about Jesus, our belief about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ isn't just something that we add to our file cabinet in our head. No, it's something that we apply to our heart, and that leads to confession of sin and repentance. The call of Christ on your life isn't that you believe that he did all of these great things for you and just leave it there. No. The call of Christ on your life is to take up your cross and follow him. Taking up your cross oftentimes comes with it betrayal and persecution. You might remember me using this illustration before, but I really appreciate it. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, little Susan is with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're speaking of Aslan, the lion, and she's asking them about his character, and the conversation goes like this. "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Friends, when God calls you to follow Jesus, he's not calling you to safety. I think of Pastor George and Cindy as they and their family served as missionaries in the Czech Republic. Was that a safe bet for them? Was that a safe thing for them in human terms? They left what they had here in America and moved into a post-communist country that was and still is defined by atheism. Safety might have looked like staying stateside and ministering in a comfortable area and getting a good paycheck. We think back to last week about the poor widow. Was it a safe thing for her to give the temple her last $2? That's all she had. Friends, the follower of Christ doesn't do things because they're safe in the eyes of the world, because they're safe in our own eyes. No, the follower of Jesus Christ does things because we know that he is good, that we know that even in the muck and mire of life, God shapes and fashions us more and more every single day to be like his son, Jesus Christ. And he does this to give us an opportunity to bear witness about him and his character to those who we come into contact with. Friends, if it wasn't for the persecution of the early church, Paul would have never stood before Caesar and testified to him the might and power of the Almighty God. To suffer isn't just God allowing hard times in the life of a believer, but is also used as a tool to proclaim the gospel to those who might not otherwise hear it. That's why a Christian's funeral service is such an important thing. Just yesterday, we were gathered here with the friends and family of Bill Franklin, and during his funeral, the gospel was preached to a people who might not have otherwise had the opportunity to hear the gospel. The Christian is able to suffer well publicly, and that is a testimony that Jesus Christ is our hope in life and death. That Jesus Christ is the firm foundation upon which we can build our whole life, and it's not upon the sandy foundation that this world offers. So Jesus is promising his followers that they are going to be betrayed by those closest to him, and they will suffer. And Jesus is saying that their fate will be the same as his. And I think that's key to remember, that the fate of the suffering Christian is aligned with the fate of Christ. Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, was eating with Judas. He tells all of those he's eating with how much he loves them, and he washes Judas's feet. Jesus Christ was betrayed by those whom he loved. He was delivered to die a death that he didn't deserve. But he did it to serve you, and he did it to serve me, so that we would be followers with him. And Jesus gives us more hope as we continue on. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Jesus says, in effect, that believers don't suffer betrayal and persecution alone, but he will equip us. He says, I will give you a mouth. I will give you wisdom that those who come against you are unable to withstand or contradict. Now, I think of Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal. When he was on trial and Peter denies Christ, not once or twice, but three times, he denies him. And some people are harsh on Peter for that. Some people say, well, how could he be the one of the most important apostles, one of the most important disciples, if he denied Christ? And some people are sympathetic, saying something along the lines of, well, you don't know how you would act unless you were actually in that situation. Here's the thing, though. Comparing your situation and Peter's is really comparing apples and oranges, because Peter was not yet empowered with the Holy Spirit on that night. So he was fighting on his own. The Holy Spirit didn't start actively empowering all believers until Acts chapter 2. And so you and I, friends, we have more fighting for us, working for us in the midst of our persecution, in the midst of our suffering. In Mark's account of this message, it's very clear. He says that Jesus says that it is the Holy Spirit that speaks through you in the midst of persecution. And Jesus continues to develop this theme of betrayal and persecution further in these verses as well. He says, your family is going to turn on you. Your friends will turn their backs on you. Some of you might even suffer death for being a Christian. But Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish. Even though you're hated, even though you're persecuted, even though some of you might be burned alive. That's the history of the church. People being murdered for their beliefs. People being persecuted for just simply having the word of God. So how do we reconcile that? God says, not a hair of your head is going to perish. Friends, this world is not my home. My hope is not found in my family or any of the comforts of this world. My hope in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to Jesus Christ. That's the believer's hope. We might perish here on earth. We might die an earthly death, but we are promised a resurrection. And the seal of that resurrection is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the believer's hope. Jesus finally says in these verses, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now that can make it sound like you are responsible on your own not to fall away. But as I just said, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians tells us that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who keeps us. The Holy Spirit is the one who allows us to endure. Your endurance is proof positive that the Holy Spirit has indwelt you, because, friends, if it were up to you, were on your own power, you wouldn't endure. You wouldn't be able to carry on your own. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're promised that in this passage. And then Jesus gives them a case study. Let's look at verses 20 through 24 together. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let none of those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jesus speaks here of the destruction of Jerusalem, and this is Jerusalem's judgment. And again, this first happened in AD 70 when the Roman Emperor Vespasian and the Romans sacked the city. Now again, Luke's focus here is on the near future, but Mark, Matthew, and Revelation all point to an end times abomination as well. And again, this isn't a strange thing. We covered this last week, how a prophecy can have multiple points of reference. And so because we covered it in so much detail last week, we're not going to spend any more time on that this morning because we're preaching through Luke and we want to focus on what Luke's focus is here. And here he says that the city is completely surrounded. The people ought to flee the city and run to the mountains. In verse 22, it says that this is the days of vengeance. We see the purpose of this destruction. Jesus says this, that it is to fulfill all that is written. And he's speaking of the promise of destruction based on the covenant that God made with Moses. If you were in our Sunday school class this morning, we actually covered this already. Luke 26 speaks to this and outlines for the Israelites what they should expect from God if they were to break the covenant. His wrath is poured out against them. We saw that in the Old Testament when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed and led captive to Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judea was destroyed and led captive to Babylon. We're seeing similar judgment here. Jesus says that it's going to be difficult for those who are pregnant and have small children because of the distress that's going to befall Jerusalem. Jesus speaks that there is going to be a great distress on the earth, that this wrath is going to be against this people. Now, these are specific here. It says this earth, this land, as actually most translations say, this land and this people. So the land is Jerusalem, and the people are the Jewish people that have broken their covenant with God. And again, just as Assyria and Babylon in the Old Testament were used as God's instruments against the nation of Israel, against Judah, this time it's the Romans. This time it's the Gentiles. We see that all of this is not a random reaction by an angry God. All of this is built into the covenant that God made with these people. They weren't surprised that this happened. They knew. They knew that if they fell into faithlessness, they knew that if they fell into idolatry, that this destruction was going to befall them. So the Gentiles take the city by the sword, murdering some and taking captive others and taking Jerusalem. See that in the first half of verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And the final element of this prophecy that we need to look at is the last half there of verse 24. Jesus says that this judgment is going to last until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I believe this points to salvation for the Gentiles. We see this pretty clearly in Mark's account of this, that says that there has to be preaching of the gospel to all nations. Paul also speaks of this happening during the church age in Romans 11:25 when he says that a partial hardening has come over the Israelites until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Friends, salvation has come to you and I as Gentiles through the judgment of Israel. Now this judgment will end. But you and I are the result of Jesus' command to his disciples in all generations to bear witness when they undergo betrayal and persecution. We are the result of a church that has suffered well throughout the ages. The church has faced opposition since its birth at Pentecost. The whole book of Acts deals with the persecution that the church faced time and time again from its infancy until now. And even in times of relative success, true Christianity has faced opposition. Now, I've spoken before of the idea of rose-tinted glasses. I wonder if you remember that. The world around us, those that aren't believers in Christ, tend to have rose-tinted glasses. And that's an expression that simply means that they have a rosy disposition. They have an optimistic outlook. Now, the world thinks positively about all sorts of things. It happens in the sports world. especially if you're a Cleveland Browns fan. Whenever the Cleveland Browns get a new quarterback, all right, we've got hope. We can look forward to it. I've got rose-tinted glasses. Browns fans think, all right, this is the guy. He's going to lead us to a period of success. He never does. It happens in the world of politics and economics. The world places its faith in a particular leader, this man or this woman. They've got all the right ideas. They're the ones. They're going to fix this. And these political figures become deified, although most of them are unrepentant sinners. We spin things to have a positive outlook, no matter how unrealistic that may truly be. That's what the world does. However, friends, the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, the Christian, has rose-tinted glasses as well. However, these rose-tinted glasses aren't tinted red with the rosiness of optimism, but they're tinted red by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. The Christian's rose-tinted glasses have been shaded red by the blood of Christ, and it's through his death, through his resurrection, and his ascension that you and I can face this world. And in fact, you and I are called to face persecution and face persecution head on and bear witness to Jesus Christ. And that's the big idea this morning. The big idea this morning is that even through suffering and persecution, believers must bear witness to Christ. You are empowered to do that. I think so many times we get this spirit of fear inside of us. Well, what am I going to say if this person asks me a question? What am I going to say if this person starts arguing with me? How am I going to answer? Well, Jesus says, Holy Spirit's with you. The Holy Spirit is going to work through you, work in you. And here's the key. The Holy Spirit works through, we talked about this last week, the Holy Spirit works through God's Word. And so if you're curious what you might need to know about the Bible to answer a question about the Bible, read your Bible. And the Holy Spirit works through that to bring to you the answer necessary so that you are able to suffer well. Paul tells us that we suffer, we mourn, but not as those who don't have any hope. We do have hope. We have hope that although my hairs might be burned here on earth, that I will be raised again with Jesus Christ. The resurrection that we celebrated just a couple weeks ago is the guarantee of that. Friends, that's not just a story that we tell to help ourselves feel better. That's not a story that we just made up so that the rest of this makes sense. There's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar. There's more resurrection for the life of Jesus Christ than any other ancient person. And so to try and stack the Bible up against anything else historical at that day and age, it's fruitless. It doesn't work for the unbeliever to try and attack the claims of Scripture. Friends, we've been given a good account. Luke gave us a good account, gave Theophilus, that's who he wrote this to, a good account of the Scriptures of what happened in Jesus' life. And we can have confidence in that. But again, we have to know it first. That's how we suffer well. That's how we bear witness in a time of suffering. It's by pointing to the cross. I'm reminded of a story of a concentration camp during World War II. And there was a Christian in this line, and within that there was somebody denouncing God, blaspheming the name of God. And he says, where is God now? How can God allow this to happen? And this man that was behind him, he taps him on the shoulder, and he points to where the Jewish people were being hanged, where everybody in there was being hanged, and says he's there. What he meant was that God is with us in our suffering. That God isn't just removed from our suffering. That God doesn't just look at our suffering as if he's never experienced it himself. No, God knows our suffering because God died. And God rose again. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, experienced death. And rose again on the third day. First, so that we might have eternal life. But second, once we have that eternal life, so that we might bear witness so that others might have eternal life as well. So friends, when you're suffering, call on Scripture for you is to remember Jesus Christ, to remember the care that he has for you, which is primarily displayed through the cross. That's his care, that's his power, that's his love, that's everything, is the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can suffer well. You can show that our hope doesn't lie in this world. Our hope doesn't lie in whatever my fate is here, in this short time that I have, this vapor, this breath of a life. But my hope is found in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. And you can have that hope as well. That's the believer's hope. And if you're an unbeliever today, I call on you by the word of God to believe. Because the care that you experience from a good shepherd, the chief shepherd, as 1 Peter 5 says, is greater than any care that we could ever have. It's greater than any care that I could hope to give my wife or my kids. Any care that I could hope to give anybody, that I could hope to receive from anybody, I receive that in Jesus Christ. He's given that to me. And he can give that to you, provided you follow him. Confess your sin, and you follow him today. Let's pray. Father God,